Before sitting, would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you so much that you've given us scripture, your word, to mark, learn, inwardly digest, and to come and know you through. Lord, we also thank you in this Advent season that you didn't just send your word, but you sent your word as your son. Thank you that we have the perfect image of the invisible God. We know who you are, and we know what you might ask of us. Lord, we ask that you would inspire our hearts in this Advent season to prepare the way of your coming. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Y'all can be seated. So in 1925, T.S. Eliot, who was one of the greatest poets of the 20th century, wrote what would become one of his most famous and quoted poems, The Hollow Men. The poem, some of you might know it well, is a kind of literary display of post-war disillusionment and in an industrial age and a critique of modern pride in the self. Although Eliot wasn't a committed Christian at the time of writing The Hollow Men, he did become one later, and this poem, I think, is insightful. My two favorite parts of the poem are the beginning and the end. The first one that I love is this. Those who have crossed with direct eyes to death's other kingdom remember us, if at all, not as lost violent souls, but only as the hollow men. The speaker asks to be remembered by those who have crossed with open or direct eyes into death's other kingdom, which is heaven, maybe, not totally sure. And he asks that they be remembered, this is impressive, not as violent souls, but as people of commitment, but as hollow men. People, no substance, direction, or passion. Eliot continues, and the theme keeps going. He writes, between the idea and the reality, between the motion and the act, falls the shadow. For thine is the kingdom, between the conception and the creation, between the emotion and the response, falls the shadow. Life is very long. For thine is the kingdom, for thine is, life is. For thine is the This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends, not in a bang, but a whimper. The final stanzas of that poem, so well known, and some of, typically they get interpreted as a sort of call to arms, call to action. The world ends not in passion and violence, but in the pathetic whimper of a people who won't act or follow through with anything. But I think there's more to that. I think Eliot is saying quite a bit more than just, let's do something. Think Eliot is speaking not of a generic inaction, but he seems to be getting at a failure to live one's life as if there's an end. There's that one strangely placed line you might have noticed. Life is very long. Then the speaker struggles to even start saying the Lord's Prayer, almost as if falling asleep or as if he'd never prepared to even remember Jesus' words. And this is just the point. Life is not very long. Eliot's poetic world is full of hollow men because no one can live a life that's full without the conviction of an ending. No one can live a full life without the conviction of an ending. See, without the conviction of an ending, there's always more time. Ideas never become actions. Necessary prayers are never remembered, and the world ends as if it had never started. Eliot's description here, I think, is helpful because in some ways it's a world or a life lived without Advent. It's a world where there's no coming day of judgment. There's no second coming of the Lord, and thus there's nothing really truly worth living for. And this is what I want us to see today. There are two things. The great irony of Advent is, of course, while we go about Christmas shopping and planning parties and figuring out travel plans, our lectionary readings all encourage us to think about Advent as this coming day of judgment. It's the end of the world. But then the second thing is that this end, this second coming, is good news. It's not just that the end is good and that Jesus is good and that he comes to rescue us, but that we have an end is good. You see, it's what shapes our own lives. And in fact, I think it's what we want. And I'd like to show us that as we move through this. But before we jump into this, I want to prove to you all that I'm not just like a crazy prophetic preacher. I'm not going to make any end-date claims. I don't have real predictions or anything. But this is actually something that's core to the Christian tradition. In fact, Paul himself, there's quite a bit of scholarship. People write about this, whether or not he thought that the end of the world was actually coming. A lot of folks think that he lived out his life thinking that he would see the second coming of Jesus. Hence his kind of frenetic and frantic reach to all of the world. Likewise, St. Francis of Assisi started the Franciscan movement order. He took his vows of poverty in large measure because he thought the end was coming soon. And then Martin Luther, his kind of ferocious sense of conviction, if you've ever read anything he's written, he has this incredible personality. And it's not just because of his personality that he has such deep conviction, but because he also thought that the end of the world was just around the corner. He was terrified of it. So it's not that these figures are like extremists or lunatics. It's just that they live out these logical conclusions of what they believed. Their understanding of the end ended up determining how they lived. So again, I'm not going to make any predictions, promise you. We won't go that far. But I would like to challenge us to think about this perhaps as something normative. I've wondered throughout this whole week whether or not we should take on this deep sense of conviction and urgency in the face of Advent that proclaims over and over, make straight the ways for the Lord. So again, not only do I think this sense of Advent urgency and conviction is good and right, but I think we actually want it. I think we actually long for this. We want something that drives our lives, that gives us direction and purpose and energy. So the biggest challenge with this is not really figuring out what kind of an end is at hand, and a lot of people will debate about this. You hear words thrown around like premillennial or amillennial or postmillennial. What does the apocalypse really look like? And I'm less concerned about that for us today. Maybe we can debate over that, or coffee, or better beer, maybe. But I'm concerned about this being an issue that we take to heart. I'd love it if we all lived, if we truly believed and lived as if there were a second coming. And our Corinthians reading, in fact, which was the long one, it's a whole chapter. She read the entirety of chapter 4. Is perfect for this. In fact, I think it's sort of, it's almost like a contextualized address on the topic of judgment to a particular people. Paul is trying to get this divided and prideful group of people to start living as if there's an end or a day of reckoning or as if someone's watching them. And I think that's just what we need too. Paul's word is our word. So Paul shows us four things. I'm going to move through these fairly quickly, but it would be helpful if you did open your Bibles for this one. It's page 953 in your pew Bibles, and I'll just move through sequentially. So the first thing that I think Paul points out is a way of coming to recognize and live into the Advent sense of conviction is to recognize that only God can judge you. God is the only one who can judge you. Look at verses 2 to 5. He writes, "It's required of stewards that they be found faithful. For me, it is a small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For it is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not judge before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light things hidden in darkness." Paul's point is, you can't judge what you don't know. And if y'all are here this past week, Pete preached this incredible sermon that opened with just that point. Nobody knows what's inside your heart. You don't even really know what's inside your heart, but God does. Paul even says, don't judge yourself. You don't know what's going on in your heart. So also, don't seek out judgment from others. And this is important because I think most of us live as if the opinions of our peers or our own opinions about ourselves are actually God's opinions. I certainly feel that way. I think most of us don't think that we want others to judge us, but we actually do. All of us want other people to judge us. I seek out the affirmation of other people all the time. I functionally live often as if other people's judgments about me are actually God's judgments. The thing is, not only is that wrong, but the results are terrible. They're terrible if we're looking to live with a sense of Advent urgency. Nothing, you see, could make your convictions more sporadic and unpredictable than trying to cater to human opinions that are by nature sporadic and unpredictable. All of your convictions will fall apart and shoot all over the room. For one summer, a few years ago, worked at this outdoor shop in upstate New York, and I had this boss who was sort of a bully, and everyone in the whole shop was terrified of him. He was scary, and no one really knew what he thought, and you kind of tiptoe around him and do everything he said, and so we're all afraid of him. And I quit the job after a few months. I just wanted to do it for the summer, and I saw him at this restaurant a few months later, and immediately when I saw him, I was like, oh no, you know, what does he think about me? And then all of a sudden, it dawned on me, I don't work for that guy anymore. It doesn't matter what he thinks about me. I can say or act however I want. He can't fire me. I don't work for him. So likewise, don't get hired by someone else. See what I mean? Only God judges you. Don't get hired by someone else. The second thing, this is it, verses 1 and 2 as well. The criteria by which we're judged is servanthood and stewardship. Servanthood and stewardship. Verses 1 to 2, he writes, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. So the two things that matter when the Lord comes again, Paul says, are servanthood and stewardship. See, that's somewhat radical because I think we don't mean to do this, but I'm terrified that the Lord will care about my resume or the size of my bank account or the orderliness of my own plans for my future. But he doesn't care about those. What he cares about is service to others through your relationships and the stewardship of what he has taught us. He uses the word mysteries. So I think what he's getting at is the gospel and the sacraments. The tradition has always used the word mystery. Mysterion is the Greek, which translates into sacramentum, the sacraments. So it's a double call. For those of us who are lay people, we're to steward the gospel. And then for those of us who are ordained, we're also to steward the sacraments. I think that this is actually an encouragement, this language of stewardship. To be a steward, you see, it means just to pass on what you've received. It's just a passing on. We're stewards, in fact, of a great tradition already, which is the gospel. And for some of us, that is a strange way of putting it, I think. Thinking of the gospel as a tradition is weird, but think about it this way. How did you learn the gospel? I would bet that you didn't just kind of see it fall from the sky somewhere, but someone taught it to you. Someone passed it on to you. You received the good news of Jesus. And so likewise, you're to steward that good news. It's a tradition. It's a passing on. But the thing that I think that is most powerful about this, service and stewardship, is that every single one of us can do these things. And it's at the beginning of the sermon, when I was starting to write this, I was tempted to think of living with a sense of Advent conviction as like being like Paul or Luther or St. Francis or Eliot, so being really important, go do important stuff. But that's not what this is requiring. In fact, I think in our context, the opposite might be more compelling. I think living toward the second coming will actually not be made more intelligible by dramatic gestures, but will be far more discernible in our neighborhoods and our families and our common lives, lived out in regular day-to-day simplicity. In other words, you don't have to serve in a high office to actually serve people. Just serve the people who are around you. Look at each other. Look out there. Serve those people. Likewise, you don't need to be Billy Graham in order to steward or share the gospel. Build trust with the people who are already around you and share the gospel with them. That's what stewardship looks like. So third thing, living under Advent urgency sets you apart. Advent urgency, Advent conviction will set you apart. That's verses 10 to 13. This is sort of Paul's most dramatic moment. He crescendos into, he's actually sort of beating up the Corinthians, the sarcasm you'll see. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We're weak, but no, you are strong. You're held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. But when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, like the refuse of all things. He wants these Corinthians to reorder their lives. There are some of them who are not wanting to serve and to get messy and to go and live these lives that are seemingly falling apart, but actually exist under real conviction. So he's saying, reorient your life. Make it look like mine. The second coming is happening. Look as if you believe it. I don't know that Paul is really trying to convince all of them to be homeless evangelists or that he wants all of us to be homeless evangelists, but maybe he wants some of us to be. What he's really trying to get all of us to do is to live as if there's an end. And make sure that your life reflects that. Make sure that it looks like that. What that means is that aspects of your life could look very bizarre to the rest of the world. When I was living in Charlottesville, I made friends with this one PhD student who was, he had been a Jesuit priest, and he and I would meet pretty regularly. I really liked the guy. He's really smart and just fun. He was telling me one night that maybe you don't realize, if you're a Jesuit, you have a 2-year novitiate. It's an 11 to 12 year process. At the beginning, there's this 2-year period where you just get sent out to serve somewhere. And so this guy, Matt, was telling me about what he did in his novitiate. They sent him into Kingston, Jamaica to work in the slums. And what he was doing was apparently in Kingston, burials are really expensive. These people are really poor. And so when you're old, you don't want to be a burden on your family. So as soon as you think you're dying, you just leave. You go find a trash can or some bushes or the woods, wherever, a ditch, but you make sure that no one can find you. And then you go die quietly away from your family so that you don't have to burden them with the financial obligation of a funeral. So Matt's job for 2 years was to crawl around the slums of Kingston pulling dying people out of dumpsters. He would go find people who were right on the verge of death and then take care of them until the very end. Matt said the reason he did this was twofold. First, this is profound, he wanted to make sure that no one would die alone. He said, no one deserves to die alone. So we'll be with them when they die. Second thing was, he wanted to make sure that everyone had the chance to repent and hear the good news before they died. And as I hung out with Matt more those 2 years that I lived in Charlottesville, I just kept having this image of Matt, this white Stanford grad, short Irishman, crawling around in the dumpsters of Kingston, and it seared into my mind this image of maybe me being a tourist or something and looking over into an alley and seeing Matt crawl out of a dumpster with a dying person. That would look insane. I don't even know what I would say. If you saw that, you would call the police or something. But Matt did it because he knows that there's a day when he will be judged for his stewardship. It's a beautiful image. So when you live under this Advent urgency, this Advent conviction, it might drive you to do things that the world doesn't understand at all. Don't be afraid if it looks weird. The fourth thing, this is verse 14 and following, really. Paul writes, here's the titles. You write it down if you're writing it. It's Seek Out Fathers. Seek Out Fathers. Here's what he says. I do not write these things to you to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you don't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you, therefore, be imitators of me. The way that you get good at running marathons, some of y'all know, is not just like showing up on the day of the race and trying really hard. It won't work. The way that you get good at running marathons is you get a coach or you find running friends and you meet up on Saturdays and you go for like a long 20-mile run that sort of emulates the actual race. You train. You have people speak into your life to help you get better at it. Likewise, when you are living under the conviction of Advent, you can't just muster up this conviction on command. Like, I'm not imagining here that you will go home and think, man, David's sermon was just so fired up, I'm going to think of my whole life in relation to the second coming of Jesus. It won't work that way. You need to find people. Go find older Christians who are wiser than you or more experienced, and ask them to help you live out the truths of the gospel regularly. Find someone who will speak into your life and will speak with criticism, maybe, and conviction and vision. Someone to train you into this truth. Because you'll need to grow as you become more deeply immersed in the life of the church in this sense of mission, conviction. You'll need to cultivate all this in light of the gospel. And one of the great benefits of this church that a lot of churches don't offer is that, I don't know if you realize this, but there are three services here. There are people of every age and station. If you are young, find someone who's older. Talk to one of us and we will hook you up with someone who's older or more experienced or knows about the Christian life. We would love for you to do that. Get them to speak into your life. Likewise, if you are older and you've been involved in the church for a long time, don't just hoard it away and kind of sit on it. Find someone who's younger or who's just coming into the faith and meet with them. Meet with them regularly. That's how discipleship works. And that's the only way you'll begin to live under the conviction that our Lord has called us to live a certain way until he comes back. You know, no one knew this better than C.S. Lewis. Lewis can be admired for 1,000 different reasons. He's brilliant and smart and great, great stories. But you know the real thing that's most impressive about C.S. Lewis? For 12 years, every Friday from like 2 to 6, he would go out to some small town and meet with a priest to confess his sins and receive spiritual direction. Can you imagine someone who's really, actually is kind of important, going and wasting 3 hours every week just to go receive spiritual direction? That's profound. He knew what he needed. He knew that he needed guidance. See, it's the only way to live out the conviction of Advent. So seek out fathers. And unless you feel anxious or exhausted by all of this, I hope you don't see this as just simply being urgent. My hope for y'all is that you will be urgent about the right things. You'll be convicted about the right things, that you'll worry about the right things. Put your own life into its proper perspective. In these coming few weeks, I do challenge you. Think of these four things that St. Paul tells us. Only God can judge you, and he loves you. Be urgent to be a servant and a steward. Don't be afraid if you feel out of place. Seek out help from the wise fathers who are around you, fathers or mothers. Finally, our Malachi reading, which we didn't read, but each week, some of you know, we have four readings. They're Old Testament, Psalm, Epistle, Gospel. And our Old Testament reading today was from Malachi. And just this short blip is important from it. He writes, "Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old." See, Jesus comes. Think of the second coming in relation to the first. Jesus comes and he's the one who refines us. He's the one who cleans us and washes us new. He's the one that rights things that are wrong. He's the one that can call us into a sense of conviction even when we feel overwhelmed. He's the one who brings resurrection to the dead. In closing, and bring it full circle, 1943, years after Eliot wrote The Hollow Men, Eliot finishes his magnum opus, greatest work. It's this set of four poems called The Four Quartets. What's remarkable about these is that they're awesome, but also that this is all after he's totally demolished his marriage. He's started a journal that never really took root. It always sort of floundered, never amounted to tons. It was good, and then it doesn't exist anymore. And then he became a Christian, and some of his closest friends who were part of this Bloomsbury group, it was a group of intellectuals, some of the best economists and poets and authors in all of the world, and they were baffled. They were afraid of it. Why would you do such a thing? It was all of these deep, agonizing problems. And then he comes up with his greatest, most powerful work yet. He writes in the third one, The wounded surgeon plies the steel that questions the distempered part. Beneath the bleeding hands, we feel the sharp compassion of the healer's art, resolving the enigma of the fever chart. The sharp compassion of the healer's art. This Advent, if you don't feel conviction, our resurrected Lord will resurrect your convictions. And my prayer through all of this is that we would feel and grow to feel that beneath his bleeding hands, we will start to feel the sharp compassion of the healer's art. We'll start to care about the things that matter. We'll feel urgent about the things that matter. We'll feel compelled and convicted about what matters. Living out for Advent, then for you, will be a great challenge, but also a great blessing. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.